So Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Scene in the film, the character Inigo Montoya has finally had enough of hearing the bad guy Vizzini say, when things are not only conceivable, but just keep happening. Montoya is finally moved to say, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Now, just as in everyday life we can get the meanings of words wrong, or not understand the meaning of common phrases, so too with the Bible, particularly if we take things out of context. Now, this passage in Ephesians 5 contains some of the most misunderstood, misapplied, or abused verses in the Bible. In the words of Inigo Montoya, "You keep using that verse. I do not think it means what you think it means." Now, some parts of the Bible are immediately simple to understand and see how they apply directly. With others, especially with difficult passages like this, we need more awareness of the original context that, through the human writer, God is speaking into. What was Ephesus like in the first century? What pressures was the church facing? How does it fit with the rest of God's word? Only then can we really get to what God is saying to us today. At the same time, and more importantly, we always need the help of God by his Spirit to enlighten and teach us. So let's pray as we get into this. Father, you know there are some difficult words here, and perhaps difficult for us to understand and apply. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I also want to say from the outset that although this passage is primarily speaking to wives and husbands, there is great challenge and great encouragement to all of us, whatever our life situation. Whether you are happily married, or marriage is a real and present struggle, far from what you wished it would be. Whether you have no intention of ever getting married, or you really want to be married but fear it is never going to happen. Whether you're widowed and greatly miss your spouse, or divorced and are relieved that they are no longer around. Or perhaps you're too young to be married and it's not on your radar at all. Whatever your situation, please keep listening, and please keep praying for and supporting those who are married. Where this comes in, within the letter to the Ephesian church, we've seen that the first half of the letter is mainly about God's wonderful plan of salvation achieved through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. A plan conceived before the beginning of time and accomplished purely out of the goodness of God's grace and kindness. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved, through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's from Ephesians chapter 2. And then the second half of the letter is focused on instruction and encouragement to live lives worthy of that calling that we've received, to follow God's example as dearly loved children, to live lives of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A way of summarizing all this is that we have been united with Christ, which should lead to unity in Christ with other believers and living for Christ. We've been united with Christ, which should lead to unity in Christ and living for Christ. We're called to express that unity and living for Christ in humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, making the most of the opportunities that we have to share the good news of God's grace with those who don't yet know him. And then we come to today's instruction for everyone in verse 21, which Neil so helped illustrate for us with the kids earlier. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This flows from being filled with the Spirit back in verse 18. Verse 18 to 21 is one sentence in the original text. Those who seek to live for Christ in the power of the Spirit that he gives us, those who are Spirit-filled, their lives are to be marked by singing, by thankfulness, and by mutual submission. The first two, singing and thankfulness, they're obviously good things, aren't they? But submission? That doesn't seem to fit. What does it mean to submit? According to some dictionary definitions, if you submit to something, you unwillingly allow something to be done to you. Or you do what someone wants because you're not powerful enough to resist. A bit like in martial arts or in a wrestling match, where one gets the upper hand and the other and forces the other, their opponent, into giving in, forces them into submission. We need to be clear, this is not what the Bible is talking about when it says submission. This is not what the Bible means by submission. In the Bible, to submit is to willingly, voluntarily give yourself to the will of another. Sometimes it is a willing acknowledgement of the authority and leadership of another, recognizing and yielding to the authority of someone over you. But I think in this verse, Paul is not just saying submit to your leaders, which he does say elsewhere and is definitely required of us. Here, submit to one another is in the sense of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in love, honour one another above yourselves. There is still a sense of acknowledging the authority of another, but here it is the authority of Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is a recognition that our lives belong to him, our gracious King, and that is a good thing. We submit to Christ's authority over us, and that will mean we reject self-centeredness and work for the good of others, valuing and honouring others above ourselves. Now, this idea is alien to our society and is easily misunderstood, like in the series of Alphonse and Gaston cartoons, which I don't think any of us are old enough to remember. They were from the 1900s to 1930s. A pair who were bumbling and extremely polite, constantly bowing and deferring to each other. Neither can ever do anything or go anywhere because each insists on letting the other precede him. After you! No! No, after you! No, after you! Submitting to one another does not mean we end up in some sort of stalemate of politeness. It is that we value others more than ourselves and act out of love for them. Our society emphasizes equality, but mutual submission is a much stronger idea. With equality, you still have a battle of rights. Equality exists without love, and by itself it will not create a Christian community. With mutual submission, however, we give up rights and support one another. This idea of giving up our rights and submitting to others would have been as offensive to the people in the ancient world as it is today. But mutual submission under Christ is a vital part of love in action. It's not passive, weak, or demeaning. It brings equal valuing of one another and is fundamental to a real Christian community, a real church. Mutual submission will not allow us to promote ourselves and our own interests, but neither does it make us doormats to be used by others. Real biblical submission can't be coerced. Now, it's assumed that everyone is supported and built up in this sort of environment, that no one is taken advantage of. Where that is not the case, we need wisdom for when to seek justice. But submission will mean that even in seeking justice, we are motivated by love for others rather than simply by love of self. Now, I think that we've had to do quite a lot of mutual submission already in the past few months as we're adapting as people from different churches, different backgrounds coming together as one. From how our Sunday services run to who gets to go first in the church lunch queue to how our home groups are set up. And I'm sure there'll be more to come. Let's keep on submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, valuing one another above ourselves. Not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of the others. That we might show a watching world that we belong to Christ by how we love one another. So everyone, submit to one another. And then wives, submit to the church, submit like the church. From that general instruction to all Christians to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, in verse 21, we come to a specific example in verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now it's important that we get some cultural context. Firstly, this section in Ephesians and the similar ones in Colossians and in 1 Peter that give instructions to wives and husbands, to children and to parents, to slaves and masters. They've been labelled house codes. They weren't just a Christian thing. Greek and Jewish writers also frequently address these groups in similar house codes. Now, although Christian house codes were distinctive in that they addressed the responsibilities of the more powerful persons, the very fact that wives, children, and slaves are grouped together highlights cultural differences between the original audience and today. Secondly, women are viewed differently in modern Western civilization than in the cultures of the day. What information we do have about women and attitudes towards them paints an awful picture. Women were, by and large, viewed as inferior and given relatively little freedom, or worse. In the early church, the freedom and value that women found would have been a huge step forward and contributed to Christianity being feared from the outside as problematic and subversive. Now, it might seem compelling to argue that these instructions to the church would have improved the view of women at the time, which was a good thing. But from our modern position of gender equality, these instructions are a regressive or a backward step and should therefore be discarded. But as you see, we cannot simply take that approach. So how is this an enduring biblical ideal for marriage then? And why does it involve submission? Now, although the cultural context is important, the key to unlocking the passage is that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. In verses 22 to 33, we have a repeated comparison between husbands and wives and Christ and the church. Just as, in this same way. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So what does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife in verse 23? Is it a superiority thing? No. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that all people, women and men, have been created in the image of God, equal in value and equal in dignity. But the Bible also teaches that in certain areas of life, namely in church and in marriage, men and women have been given different roles. In marriage, husbands have been given a leadership role, a responsibility for the benefit and welfare of another. That is what headship means in this context, a responsibility for the benefit and welfare of another. That is leadership in the pattern of Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant leader. Christian marriages are a picture of the ultimate marriage. It is because we, the church, submit voluntarily, wholeheartedly to Christ's authority in everything, that wives are called to recognize their husband's role and responsibility and to submit voluntarily, wholeheartedly in everything. Christian marriages are a picture of the ultimate marriage. That being the case, let's talk about some boundary conditions. I'm an engineer. Boundary conditions are something that are very key to my role. For putting this into practice, notice that verses 22 to 33 are written as an ideal marriage, an ideal marriage, where both husband and wife are believers who are motivated to live for Christ. But it's not all that the Bible says about marriage. Elsewhere, less ideal situations are addressed, such as in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3, where one or the other spouse is an unbeliever, and the tensions that can result from that. Problems and questions that can arise in marriages require biblical teaching, principles, and pastoral wisdom beyond this passage in Ephesians 5 alone. And the instruction is wives to your own husbands. It's not that wives are to submit to all husbands or to all men. That's not what is said. And this is not saying that wives are to obey their husbands, nor does it give license to husbands to force submission, like that wrestling match that we looked at earlier. Remember that biblical submission is given willingly, not taken. And then when it says, in everything, no part of life may be excluded or kept separate from the marriage relationship. But the call to submit is only to the extent that the husband's leading remains in keeping with what the Bible teaches. The ultimate head of the marriage is always Christ. Now at this point, I must speak out against the abuse that some have justified and continue to justify by misinterpreting or misusing these verses. Too often, men have concluded that women are theirs to control or treat as they like, and these verses have been used as a stick to keep wives oppressed. Women have been viewed as property that husbands may treat as they wish. And this is inside the church as well as outside. From thinking that wives should be subservient and husbands always make the decisions, to demeaning or belittling comments made about women, through to emotional, physical, and sexual abuse. Let me be clear, this is abhorrent and must not be tolerated, ever. This behaviour in no way reflects God's design. And as we address husbands shortly, it's the complete opposite of what the Bible teaches. So if you have suffered or are suffering any of these things, I'm so sorry. Please speak out and get help. Speak to Stewie, our pastor, one of us elders, or one of the safeguarding team. Please, you do not have to suffer in silence or alone. Back to the true meaning. We, the church, submit voluntarily, wholeheartedly to Christ's authority in everything. And so wives are called to recognize their husband's role and responsibility, and to submit voluntarily, wholeheartedly in everything. Christian marriages are a picture of the ultimate marriage. Now we'll get onto some practical examples after we've looked at what it says to husbands, as I hope you can see that the two are linked together intrinsically. So, husbands, love like Christ. Now, I want to say I have not got this nailed. I'm not standing here as someone who is a perfect shining example of this. God's word here is just as much for me as it is for anyone else. I mean, even so, telling husbands to love their wives seems obvious, doesn't it? But the extent, the measure, the magnitude of that love which is called for is the remarkable bit. In the words of Uncle Ben in Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility, all related to our subject. With headship in marriage comes great responsibility. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the highest of high bars that has been set. Jesus Christ took us when we were unholy, filthy in our sinful state, unworthy of his love and kindness. At the cost of his own suffering and death, he cleansed us from our sin. He clothed us in his righteousness, and he is making us holy on the inside. So that when he returns, we will be presented to himself as a radiant church in splendor, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What love, what cost. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this is not that husbands are to achieve salvation or that growth in holiness for their wives. We can't, and thankfully we don't have to. But it is a measure of the love we are called to show. Now, you might say, that's impossible. And it is. It is impossible. It's right that we recognise that. We can only get anywhere close by relying on the Lord and by the power of his Spirit within us. This is not a romantic comedy, wishy-washy, when I feel like it and when she's looking particularly attractive kind of love. As one writer says, this love is not merely the natural love of a man for a woman. As wonderful as such love is, it is insufficient for the marriage relationship. Such love is not confined to feelings and attitudes. It involves a series of choices that expresses discipleship to Jesus Christ. Christ's love motivated him to give himself for the good of the church. Husbands must follow that same pattern and love enough to give themselves for their wives. It's a love that makes it easy for our wives to say, yes, I willingly, voluntarily recognize your role and responsibility. I see that you are vitally interested in my welfare and are motivated and acting for my good. You see how the two act together? Submission and love are supposed to reinforce and support each other, each encouraging the other. That phrase, to feed and care for their body, in verse 29, that's kind of expressing how the oneness, the unity, the union of marriage. It's translated in some Bibles as nourishes and cherishes it. Much more beautiful language. This is not the bare minimum or stingy. It's bounteous, intentional, unremitting, and sympathetic care that husbands are to show for their wives. So husbands, do you know what makes your wife feel loved? Do you know what makes your wife feel loved? Now, love languages are perhaps a concept that you've come across. They're not the answer to everything. Some people say that they are. They're the way to kind of unlocking relationships and making everything kind of run perfectly. But they can be a helpful tool in understanding one another. And these are real practical ways that we can show love to our wives. Words of affirmation, receiving gifts, giving gifts, quality time, acts of service, physical touch. Some of these will come less naturally and require more self-sacrifice than others. How are you going to nourish and cherish your wife this week? How are we helping our wives to flourish spiritually? Helping her to become more like Jesus and appreciate his love. In the words of another writer, every day the husband should ask himself, does my love for my wife reveal the marks of Christ's love for his church. That high ideal must never be relinquished. Now, putting together the instructions for wives and husbands, what might it look like in practice when it comes to making decisions? I mean, that's where the rubber really hits the road, isn't it? Now, these are examples. They're not prescriptive, but hopefully just kind of get us thinking. Mutual submission means that decisions should be made by both for unselfish reasons. When disagreements occur, the husband does not automatically have the deciding vote. In such cases, one may grant the other person's choice, or both may agree to reject both opinions. Again, that picture of the two girls at the beginning being tied together and needing to go one way or the other together, it's a really good one. Maybe it's a potential house purchase, or deciding what to do about caring for aging parents. Mutual submission may mean that one places career objectives on hold while the other completes an education, or while you work together to raise a family. It may mean one gives up a satisfying job to enable a move closer to family or a job change by the other. It may mean no more than giving one another freedom to make incidental everyday choices or purchases for yourself. Now, some of these things are not easy, and we need God's help and the wise counsel of trusted friends to work them out and put them into practice together. None of us will get it right perfectly, husbands or wives, or the church at large submitting to one another. Always remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But with his help, we must desire and seek to travel in the right direction. Then finally, everyone, remember the foundational marriage. Now, if you tuned out to the last 2 points because you're neither a husband nor a wife, now's the time to tune back in. This is for everyone. Now, as we've said already, Christian marriages are a picture of the ultimate marriage. Notice how the parts about Christ and the church in pink are mingled with those about human marriages in blue. Paul, the writer, he can't separate one from the other. Even when he refers back to Adam and Eve and that first marriage in Genesis 2, he follows that up with verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, for men, being described as the bride of Christ may seem strange, perhaps more than we care to admit. I know that I have found it strange. Now, it's not that our relationship with Christ is in any way sexual. The intimacy of the sexual union of a married couple is a mere shadow of the oneness of Christ and believers for which we were ultimately designed. From one of the writers I quoted earlier, this text is of obvious importance for understanding the marriage relationship, but that theme fades from center stage. The primary focus is on the relationship of Christ and his church. The key themes are the love of Christ and the oneness of Christians with him. That relationship drives all other Christian relationships, including that of husband and wife. Human marriage is a great gift, but we must not go too far and idolize it. It's vital that we get the right way around. The relationship between Christ and the church is the foundational marriage, which human marriages are a powerful picture of, not the other way around. The relationship between Christ and the church is the foundational marriage, which human marriages are a picture of. Who here likes sending picture postcards if you go on holiday somewhere? Yeah. Or maybe you buy them for yourself to take home as a souvenir. Now, when you buy a postcard of some beautiful location that you're visiting to send to someone or to take home as a souvenir, do you stand there focusing on the postcard, you know, instead of the beautiful vista that it's a picture of? No, you're appreciating the things around you, not the picture. Now, I have a photo of my beautiful wife and family as my phone background. It's really nice to look at during the day. But when I get home and when we're face to face, I don't stand there gawping at my phone instead of looking at the people around me. I mean, sometimes I do because I'm distracted, but it's not because of the photo, it's because of other things. You get the picture, don't you? No matter how good the picture, when you have the real thing in front of you, you don't need the picture anymore. The relationship between Christ and the church is the foundation of marriage that begins now and will last into eternity, where the picture of human marriage is no longer needed, because we'll have the far greater reality when we see him face to face. All our desire for intimacy will be fulfilled in Christ. So maybe your marriage is a struggle at times, or perhaps a struggle more often than not. Perhaps because of singleness or because you struggle with same-sex attraction, you feel a crushing disappointment of unfulfilled desires. When we are fully and finally united with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these disappointments will fade away. All of these yearnings will be fulfilled. It begins now. There is fulfilling and appropriate intimacy to be had with brothers and sisters, as well as with Christ now dwelling in us by his Spirit. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and up until now you've known nothing of Christ's love. Listen to this unbreaking, never giving up, always and forever, tender and pure love that you can be a part of, that you can know now and forever. Verse 25. Christ loved us. He gave up his life for us to make us holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present us to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, we will be holy and without fault. Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you be part of this beautiful union with him? Brothers and sisters, do you ever feel unloved? Look at the beautiful love of Christ for you in this passage. Verse 25 points to the love Christ demonstrated historically on the cross. But in verse 29 and the marriage analogy, they both point to the continuing love of Christ. He still nurtures and cares for the church. And the church will be strengthened greatly if we're more conscious of his ongoing love and presence, reflecting on our oneness with him, which is what we'll be doing shortly as we sing and share communion. Everyone, submit to one another. Wives, submit like the church. Husbands, love like Christ. But most importantly, everyone, remember the foundational marriage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love for us, that you would give of yourself completely to make us holy, taking us from that state of complete unworthiness, washing us, making us worthy of your love and of your presence, and making it possible that we can be with you face to face forever, where we'll know ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of marriage here on earth, but we pray that we would keep it in the right perspective, that we would seek to live as you would have us live, that we would seek to reflect your love for us, your church, in our marriages. All to the glory of your name we pray. Amen.